thank you for leading us in musical worship. And really, I say that to all of us. Congregational singing is just that. It is the congregation singing, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another by our songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it really just sets the table, even though musical worship is part of hearing the word of God together, but it sets the table so beautifully for the passage that we're going to be considering here today as people needing to be recipients of God's grace and mercy once again. Even as I read through the passage earlier today and then to the congregation earlier this week as I was studying, I was like, man, this is another intense topic that we have to discuss today. And so I was like, it was interesting because I was hoping at the beginning of the week, I was like, you know what, we've been covering some intense topics over the last few weeks, so you know, I thought it would be good for us to just take it easy this week and just cover something just easy peasy, lemon squeezy, easy to apply to our lives, easy to put into practice. And then I read the passage and I realized that things that Jesus said to this man are this: you lack one thing, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, all right? And you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And I'm like, oh my goodness, here we go. Are you kidding me? 3 weeks ago, abortion, last week, divorce, and then today, sacrificial giving. And I joked last week, I was like, is anybody going to show up next week? And now I'm wondering the same thing. Is anybody going to come back next week? The one applicational point is fourfold in this passage. It's this: go, sell all that you have, give it to other people, and then come follow me. That is the primary point of application in this passage of Scripture. Who's super ready to apply it today, right? And we're gonna get in this. It's so beautiful. And I think it's actually one of those real blessings of slowly and carefully and prayerfully working verse by verse through the biblical text. It forces us to reckon with topics that just can't be ignored as we follow King Jesus in this world. And so Mark is actually going to tell us two stories today. One is about people who are helplessly dependent, and the other story he's going to tell us about is about a person who considered himself secure and spiritually superior to others. And as you can imagine, only one of those heart attitudes are acceptable to God. And so as we begin the discipleship journey and we continue on in the discipleship journey as those who are helplessly dependent upon Jesus, we have to recognize that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but it's Christ who actually lives in us. He is the only one who has ever conquered sin and rendered it powerless in our lives, and he lives in us. We who have called him our Savior are eternally and inseparably one with him. Apart from him, guess how much we can do? Nothing, right? And so if we ever think that we have it all together, kind of like the second story that we're going to see, if we ever see that we find that we think that we have it all together and we have no need for what Jesus is offering us, or worse yet, if we see what he is offering us and then we reject it because we prefer our own way of life over his, then we have hopelessly lost our way. And so the idea of these two stories as you mirror them together, you match them up and mesh them up together is this: from the beginning of the journey to its glorious end, disciples of Jesus are helplessly dependent on Jesus. So from the very beginning of the journey to its glorious end, we have to be helplessly dependent upon Jesus. Let's pray, and then let's work ourselves through this passage. God, we come here and we recognize that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. And God, we want to cast ourselves down in front of you and just be helplessly dependent on you, whether we've just started the journey of following, or maybe we've been following for a long time. We're all one day closer, one moment closer to its glorious end. But all along the way, God, we need to be helplessly dependent on you. So God, as we work ourselves through this passage slowly, carefully, prayerfully, with worship and gratitude in our hearts, help us to apply what we see here today in a way that is pleasing to you. For apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask for your help now. And by your Spirit, would you call to mind these things that you initially told your disciples, that we might be able to hear them today, thousands of years later. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I want to work through the passage slowly and carefully and see what it is that God wants us to apply today. So let's look at chapter 10. As it's already been read to us, let's take some time to walk through it. It says this, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And then the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and he had something to say about it." So, okay, if you've been here for a while, you've been going through the Gospel of Mark with us here, if the disciples' behavior as of late was frustrating, now it has reached an infuriating point. Look at verse 14 that Mark tells us about. Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant. He was justifiably angry at his disciples because what they were doing was categorically wrong. What were they doing? Well, they're stopping people from bringing their children, and the word there is for infants, to him. And they're bringing, probably carrying, their little babies, their little infants to him, and the disciples are acting like bouncers. Right? They even rebuke those parents for bringing those kids, carrying those kids. They strongly disapprove of helpless children being brought to Jesus. And they say something like, you know, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. Just adults are talking, right? And the disciples, what's happening here is they're evidencing the mindset of the culture in those days. In the first century world, children really didn't count for very much. They didn't really have any social status. Often they were just kind of pushed aside and ignored. They were considered insignificant. And so when Jesus sees his disciples hindering the helpless from coming to him, he is just vexed. Like, he is legitimately frustrated. I would imagine too, he's probably at this point a little bit annoyed. He's rightly concerned enough to bring about a much-needed correction. And Jesus now is going to speak like a prophet of old. And he's going to say something to them. And he says this, "Hey, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." And now, like a prophet of old, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So here's the thing. What is it about children that Jesus wants his disciples to get? What does he want us to understand too? The initial disciples, but even now us 2,000 years later. What does "to such belongs" and "like a child" mean? These are critical phrases that must be understood if we're going to get to the bottom of Jesus' teaching here. Because remember, he's frustrated that his disciples aren't getting it. So we need to understand what this means. Well, here's the thing. It's not that children, and you've probably heard this taught before many different times, right? Maybe something like this, that children are good, right? Or they're trusting, or they're humble, or they're willing to believe. But it's not that children are inherently good or trusting or humble or willing to believe. They can be those things, but for those of us who are parents, right? We know that children can also be stubborn and short-tempered. They can lack understanding. Often, they're thankless. Ultimately, they're inherently sinful and selfish. So I'm not just picking on the kids. We're all kids, right? I say that often. Like, we're all brought to the planet somehow. We're all kids. We're all this way. So it's not that we're just inherently good or inherently bad. It's actually within the nature of a child and all of us to do whatever is necessary to avoid a negative response. So a lot of times we'll say, or our kids will say, with chocolate on their hands, lips, and breath, that they didn't eat the candy bar, but it's very clear that we did, right? We so often are selfish and we lie to protect ourselves. So the point of utilizing children here isn't to showcase their inherent goodness or their inherent badness. Jesus uses them in a stark contrast to show how these kids are and how his entitled disciples were currently acting. And we're actually going to see more about this next week. Like, if you think it's not a train wreck so far, come back next week and see what the disciples are arguing about then. It's like the next saga continues. It's the soap opera. So once again, the context is key to interpret this passage. Consider the disciples' mindset and behavior as of late. They'd been lacking in faith. They'd been arguing about who among them was the greatest. They're trying to stop other people from doing mighty works in the name of Jesus. And now, adding to this list of failures, the disciples are acting like bouncers, keeping helplessly dependent infants from being touched and blessed by Jesus. Here's the thing. Jesus' ministry, his entirety of his ministry, is at stake in this moment. Because think about this for us in this room. There is no way that any one of us can be part of the kingdom of God unless we are brought to Jesus in our helpless, dependent state so that he can lay his hands on us and touch us. But here the disciples are trying to actively stop that from happening, but Jesus stops them from stopping others. And he says this, and he took them, he took these little infants, these little children into his arms, and he blessed them and by laying his hands on him, on them. Think about this. The only way any one of us enters into the kingdom of God is if Jesus takes his arms and wraps them around us. If he covers us with his blood-stained hands by laying his hands on us, that's how we come into the kingdom of God. That's the only way that anyone enters into the kingdom of God. We bring nothing to the table. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. We know the scriptures teach us that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Father draws us to himself through the ministry of Jesus. Jesus plainly taught this in the Gospel of John. It's been recorded for us, where he says this, hey, look, no one can come to me No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the ministry of Jesus. That word to draw means to drag. It's like our feet don't work, and we need to be carried like helplessly dependent infants in the Markan text that we read earlier. The drawing is a one-sided affair, but once we're taken into the arms of Jesus and he blesses us by laying his blood-stained hands on us, covering and cleansing us and removing the stain of our sin, we can actually respond to him and embrace him. But before we do that, we are helplessly dependent. And that's the point of the first story. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you got to become like one of these little infants that had to literally be brought and carried to me. The entirety of Jesus' ministry is at stake, and that's the first story that Mark tells. And then Mark is going to tell us a different story that says the complete opposite of how someone thought about how they can come to Jesus. So we saw the first story that Mark records for us, and now for something completely different. All right? Look what Mark tells us next. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I laughed at myself because Jesus could have said, "Hey, dude, like, you should have been here 5 minutes ago. Like, I just got done reprimanding my boys for not knowing the answer to that question you just asked. The only way that anyone can inherit eternal life is by being helplessly dependent on what only I can achieve for them and then offer to them. But since you're not here, you weren't there, let me just meet you right where you're at, okay?" And as we work our way through this account, keep your nose in the Bible and know this. It's important for us to notice the contrasting differences between the helpless babies presented in the previous story and the man who is in front of Jesus right now. The differences are almost immediately noticeable, and they're going to continue on throughout the story. So think about this. First of all, the babies in the last story are brought, probably carried by their parents or somebody who had legs that worked, to Jesus by others because they were incapable of carrying themselves. And in this account, the man uses his own functioning legs to run to Jesus and then kneel before him. In his mind, this rich young ruler, and we'll assemble that title from looking at the Matthew text, the Mark text, and the Luke text. That's how we know it's the story of the rich young ruler. In this guy's mind, he's already outpacing those helpless babies in the last story. He has legs, and not only that, he shows reverence for Jesus by kneeling on those legs before him. And he even demonstrates that he knows a thing or two about who he is talking to. He calls Jesus a good teacher. This rich young ruler recognizes authority when he sees it. And so he says something to Jesus along these lines. Hey, Jesus, all these teachings and healings, all this discipling you are doing, all those things you're doing, those are just categorically good. And I want to do good too. In fact, I'm pretty self-confident that I can do whatever is necessary to inherit eternal life. And in fact, I've actually done pretty good so far. It's obvious that I'm blessed by God. You can see God's favor upon me. That fact is evident in my wealth and my rulership. So I don't need you, Jesus, to do anything for me. Just tell me what to do, and I'll get out of your hair, and I'll go do it. And so Jesus just plays this man's game and engages with this man right where he is at in hopes that he could get this self-confident man to come to the end of himself. And so Jesus just is so full of grace and mercy that he detects a real problem with this guy, and he loves him enough to cleverly point it out to him. And I thought about this for my own life and for our lives here today. Our biggest hindrance to receiving Jesus is our false hope of self-sufficiency. We think, you know what, my life is just fine. Yeah, maybe it's not great, but it's not that bad. My good deeds are probably more than my bad deeds. At least they probably outweigh them. So I don't need Jesus, really. But what we really need to be brought to is the end of ourselves. And so Jesus plays the game with this guy. And he goes to the Ten Commandments to see how this man has stacked up against them. Let's see how you have done them. And it's actually really interesting to consider which commandments he starts with and which ones he omits. So look at this. Jesus says to the man, "Why do you call me good?" Which is a designation for who God would be. He says, "No one is good except God alone." And then he says, "You know the commandments. Number 6, do not murder. Number 7, do not commit adultery. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, do not bear false witness." And kind of like a mixture of a couple different commandments. Number 10, do not defraud. And then back to number 5, honor your father and mother. You're like, what is going on here? He starts with number 6, do not murder. Then on number 7, 8, and 9. Then he says a commandment that seems to be a practical application of commandments 8 and 9 in place of the 10th. Then he goes back to number 5, honor your father and mother, all the while completely omitting commandments 1 through 4. So what is Jesus doing? Is Jesus having an off day here? Would Jesus get his Awana book initialed by his leader, right? Or not, right? Because some of the commandments are out of order and some are left out. What gives? Okay? Well, I think this is what's happening here. So track with this. The commandments that Jesus asks this man about are all commandments that center around how humans relate with other humans. That's what 5 through 10 all talks about. And so Jesus asks him about, well, how are you relating with other humans? And then this man says, teacher, all of those I've kept from my youth. I've done that. Check. I've related to other humans the way I'm supposed to relate to them. I did it. I have accomplished that. But what Jesus wants this man to consider is, how is he as a human relating to God? That's the unasked question. That's what commandments 1 through 4 are all about. And what Jesus is trying to get this guy to do is to let go of all that he has, which is good moral standing with others, so that he can take hold of something that he doesn't have, good moral standing with God, through what Jesus is so kindly offering him. But this man has to come to the end of himself to get there. And to come to the end of himself, he has to let go of all of his God substitutes. He has to let go of all of his abilities, all of his wealth, which he had falsely understood to be God's favor towards him. And so then Mark tells us this. I love this verse. I love this verse. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. Jesus, then he like looks at this guy, singles him out, loves him, and says something to him. This is so good. Jesus looks intently at him and loves him enough to shoot straight with him by telling him what he needs to hear, even though he doesn't want to hear it. And this is what he says. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, this man has a lot of treasures, plural, here on earth, but the one thing he lacked was the one singular treasure that could get him into the kingdom. He doesn't say treasures, plural. He says treasure, singular. And what this man in front of him was lacking was being able to see Jesus as the true treasure to possess that came down from heaven and the only treasure that could be possessed in order to gain the eternal life that he so desperately wanted. But then Mark sadly informs us that, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man was unwilling to let go of all that he had in order to get what he could not earn. He refused to let go of his fake gods of prestige and possessions and power. And he rejected what Jesus offered because he loved what he had achieved for himself. And instead of being helplessly dependent on Jesus, this man rejects Jesus and he walks away. And as he walks away, Jesus now is going to turn and look at his disciples who are shocked in front of him. And Mark tells us, and Jesus looked around. Now he is looking at this man walking away. Now he's going to look at his disciples and he's going to say something to them that they need to hear. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now notice, look at the text. He doesn't say it's impossible for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, But there is an added degree of difficulty because possessing things can blind us to our glaring need of needing Him. Jesus knows that they're amazed by what He is saying, but then He pushes it even further with a visual and memorable, exaggerated, hyperbolic statement to make sure that they get it. And we even still use it in the culture today. That's how shocking what Jesus is about to say is. And so Jesus said to them again, now He's going to call them children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You don't even have to be around the church or grow up in the church to know that that's a famous saying by someone famous from history, right? It's super memorable, right? It's visual, it's memorable, it's exaggerated, it's hyperbolic, and it sent shockwaves for thousands of years. Even the people that didn't grow up in the church know that phrase. And here's the point of comparison. It's actually very, very simple. It's impossible. It's impossible for a camel, right? Camel, what's that? It's impossible for a camel with those massive humps, right, to squeeze through the eye of a needle. I don't know about you, but it's hard enough for me to get thread through that thing, right? Let alone the largest land animal in the region at the time. But if somehow you're able to pull that impossible task off, Jesus said it would be easier for that to happen than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And I say, why? Just like the disciples, why? What gives with that? Well, we have a tendency to trust what money can do for us, right? Think about what money does for us. Money can produce pride. It can provide us with a sense of empowerment. Money can suggest to us that if we have enough of it, we'll be safe and secure from all alarms. Just lean on it. Money is also a tool that can be used to help us get more of the material desires of our heart. And in some ways, money, it actually can make our lives easier. Money can give us the opportunity to possess a lot of things. But possessing a lot of possessions also makes it easier for us to think that we don't need God to bring us to heaven. We can just purchase a whole bunch of things for the here and now and make our lives heavenly. We don't need what Jesus is offering us. But eventually, moth and rust will destroy all that we accumulate. Then what? So this is a very hard teaching, and that's why the disciples are shocked. And then Mark is going to tell us how these disciples reacted to that eye-opening statement. Did you catch the pun there? Eye-opening. Come on. It's a good one. Not good? All right. I think I actually wrote that, and then I didn't even realize it was a pun, and then I had to go back and remind myself that actually is a pun. Anyway, sorry. Look at what Mark says. And they were exceedingly astonished. Like that opened their eyes, like, what? Like, exceedingly astonished. And they said to Him, Jesus, then who can be saved? At this point, smoke really probably starts coming out of the disciples' ears. They can't believe what they're hearing because wealth is a sign of God's blessing and favor, right? Once again, they're evidencing the ideology of the culture of the time. The prevailing thought of the day was, yeah, these kids are helpless, let's get rid of them. And look, this guy has got it all together. He's got everything. He must be in, because look at what he has. That was the thought. That was the culture. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. And they're shocked by this. And so now that forces us to ask the question like the disciples did. And this rich young ruler who was disheartened by what he had heard Jesus say to him, that was the truth that he rejected and walked away from, if wealth of possessions or even a wealth of your good deeds as you relate to others doesn't get you in, what will? And that's a question that Jesus just can't wait to answer. Once again, look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them. He's meeting people right where they're at. He gives them his intentionality. He's like, he's going to look at them now again, and he says to them, he's going to look and say, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. He says, look, you guys can't do it. You are incapable of pulling off what only God is capable of doing for you. You have to come to him and be helplessly dependent. And when you come to God in that way, God can go about providing a solution for your God-sized problem of not having eternal life. Eternal life is something that only Jesus can give you as you abide in him and he abides in you. And then Mark says this, Peter began to say to him, see. Peter says, look, we've actually, and he was right. We've let go of everything to embrace you as the only solution for getting into this kingdom of God thing you're talking about. And they're actually starting to, at this point, get it. They're starting to get what following Jesus is all about. It's letting go of everything until there's only one thing remaining, and that one thing is actually a person who is also God. And this God-man has already told them multiple times what he is going to do to pull off the impossible by defeating death itself, by dying himself, and then rising from the grave. He's going to say it again next week to make sure they get it. And so he encourages his disciples at this point. After telling them the truth, he says this, truly, he speaks like a prophet again, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So let's keep this on the screen, or keep your nose buried in the text here, because look at what he says, and then pay attention to what he doesn't say. This is beautiful. You have to study. You can't just cursory reading. You have to study it and look at it. First, he says this. If you leave your house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, and land for my sake and for the sake of spreading my good news, which is the gospel, you will be blessed. You will be blessed in this life 100 times over. What does he mean by that? Well, you do that, and all of a sudden, you're part of the global, networked family of God, and you will have all things in common with all the kids of my kingdom. And when we become followers of Christ, it's not a solo journey. We're all in this together as a spiritual family. Amen? And this becomes especially helpful when hard things happen in our lives. Even though the pain of those hard things isn't taken away, those hard things still happen. That's why he says, with persecutions, we don't bear those times alone. We know that we are with other family members in the kingdom of God that are bearing the burden with us. Has anyone ever fallen on hard times? Everybody, right? There is a dear sister in the former congregation that I served at, who dealt with chronic, excruciating back pain over and over and over again. And she would just lay there. And it would be a good day and a bad day. Bad day, good day. It's just, it was horrible. And this is what she said to me. She said this, something like this to me over and over again. I don't know how people who are not part of the body of Christ can do this. So what she was saying is, I can do this because I am part of the body of Christ. Her pain was real. Her pain was excruciating, but she wasn't doing it alone, and that is what sustained her day in and day out. Her connection to Christ through the individual members of the body allowed her to steward her chronic pain well for the glory of God. And she received a hundredfold blessing now in this time, and in the age to come, she will experience eternal life free from all the pain and decay that was brutally apparent throughout her life. Praise God for the resurrection. Amen? But she said, I can endure all this hardship and these things that are like persecuting my body because I'm part of the body of Christ and I have the arms and feet and hands and caring body members of the church that are coming alongside me. And now notice this. That's what he says, but it's just as important to pay attention to the one relationship that isn't replaced a hundredfold by other humans. Do you see it? What is it? It's the father-child relationship, right? He just leaves off. He goes through, he's like houses, you know, fathers, mothers, children, all this. But in the second time he talks to, he replaces father with persecutions. And why is that? Why will that relationship not be replicated 100 times over? Well, it's because if you go into the kingdom of God, we all have the same Father. God Himself will be our Father. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is like introducing almost a whole new way of relating to God for these guys. It's true that sometimes in the Old Testament, writers would describe God with fatherly attributes, but that wasn't the norm. But Jesus shows up and speaks about his Father over 150 times in the Gospels, and when he talks about his Father, he is referring to God. And when we let go of everything and embrace Jesus as our singular treasure, we not only grab hold of him and he grabs hold of us, but he then introduces us to his dad and we're welcomed into the family. We don't need any more earthly fathers. That could be great, but they will all fall short. And some fall more short than others, as some of you already painfully and experientially know. But when we begin our journey with Christ, we are brought into his family. And you know what? He has a good father. That good father loves to bless his helpless, dependent children with good gifts as they're brought to him. And from the beginning of the journey with Jesus to its glorious end, disciples of Jesus are helplessly dependent on Jesus. Let's pray.